Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you this morning. We honor you because you're worthy of all honor and glory. We thank you for Christ, our Lord and Savior, for what he accomplished in his life and death, that we may live even what he is doing now to ever intercede for his people. We thank you for the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who is faithful to show us the things of Christ and what they mean for our standing before God. We thank you for his blessed teaching. We thank you for the scriptures that he has recorded for us, that we may learn the things of Christ from them. And Lord, we pray now for your blessing as we go into the book of Exodus. Lord, we pray that you may show us the wonderful things of Christ as you were already preaching them in the types and shadows. We honor you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 13. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 13. Moses writes and says, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner: with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I'll go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt.'" And that is the word of the Lord. May he give light and understanding. We have one title, four titles, three titles. Our title actually is verse 13. Verse 13 is our title. But if you break it down, it's going to be, "The blood shall be a sign for you." The blood shall be a sign for you. And number two, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And number three, "No plague shall befall you to destroy." No plague shall befall you. No plague shall befall you to destroy. Israel has been in captivity in Egypt now for 430 years. And this surely was not a honeymoon or a shopping spree for them. What had started off very well with Joseph coming to Egypt and being elevated to become the second after Pharaoh And Joseph is the one who had gone to Egypt. His brothers had sold him to Egypt through the Ishmaelites. And Joseph had been elevated to become the second in power after Pharaoh. And he had invited and brought his father and family, and they moved to Egypt. But things did not continue to go well for Joseph's people, the sons of Israel. There arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, a king who did not know what Joseph had done and what Joseph meant. He did not feel any obligation towards the children of Jacob, as he was feeling threatened by their numbers. The new king who arose was feeling threatened by the increasing numbers of the children of Israel. And so he did not trust their loyalty, so he thought to debase them by putting them in slavery and working them very long and hard. But this was all according to what God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. As God was ratifying the Abrahamic covenant, he promised Abraham that his offspring, his descendants, were to go into a foreign nation and they were to be enslaved, and then God was going to come and deliver them. If God could provide food for his people in Egypt through Joseph, why could he not have provided food for his people outside of Egypt? But you see, as you are reading this story, it's one story. Joseph had to be sold to Egypt, because God's purpose with that was to save many people alive. And then you're thinking, but is that the way to go to Egypt? Why not just say, okay, Joseph, in a dream, I want you to go tell Pharaoh to build bigger barns. Go to Egypt, because these guys were always going back and forth to and from Egypt. So what is happening here? So I said, if God could provide food for people, for his people in Egypt through Joseph, why could he not have just provided them food outside of Egypt? Why did they have to come to Egypt? Because this was not about food. This was about the gospel. This was about Christ. God wanted to exalt Joseph, the foreigner, in the face of hunger. God wanted to exalt Joseph in the face of all of Egypt by saving them from hunger and starvation. And Joseph is he alone whom God gave the wisdom to interpret the dream of Pharaoh, to say, hunger is coming, starvation is coming, and you are going to need a plan. You shall have 7 years of plenty and 7 years of hunger. But if you do not plan accordingly, people are going to die. And so Pharaoh appointed Joseph to run the show for him to this very end. So hunger had to happen in Egypt, a place in which Joseph would come as a foreigner and save people from death. And this was to paint the picture of Christ coming to earth as a foreigner to save his people from hunger and starvation because of sin. Hunger is a picture of lack of righteousness. Hunger is a picture of lack of life. And so, as far as God is concerned, until Joseph or Christ shows up with his wisdom, the wisdom that brings salvation, we are all hungry and dying people. And so we also saw that Naomi and Elimelech of Bethlehem, Judah, in the book of Ruth, they had gone into the diaspora to look for greener pastures because the Lord had visited Judah with hunger in the days of the judges. In the days of the judges, and that means in the days of the reign of the law. When the law was ruling, there was hunger. When the law is ruling, there is not life, but hunger. There is death. Why? Because the law only increases the transgression, and the law is what gives sin power to kill. Because the law is the letter that kills, it is the letter that condemns. And so we see that everything that was tied to Naomi, who was a type of the law, died. Her husband Elimelech died. Her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, died. And they died without children because the law only bears fruit unto death, not unto life. And ultimately, the solution, the break from hunger and continued death and lack of offspring was to be found in Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and that is to say Christ Jesus. So Ruth and Naomi had to go back to Bethlehem, Judah, and that is where they found Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, who ended up marrying Ruth and made her fruitful. And so Israel was now under bondage to Pharaoh. And in the context of the gospel, bondage is invoking you to think about the law, because the law brings bondage, not freedom, because it asks of you of things that you can't perform, things that you can't give it. And so Pharaoh had put God's people into captivity, and it was God actually through Pharaoh who had given his people over to bondage for the sake of building the testimony of Christ through them. For Pharaoh could not have power over God's people unless it had been given him from above. Pharaoh could not have enslaved these people if God did not permit him to, or even cause him to. So ultimately, it was God through the law who gave his people over to bondage, so that he may show his power in their liberation, in their being set free, that he may proclaim his name. Because when you hear what God says in Exodus, he was doing all these signs, he was sending all these plagues to Pharaoh to proclaim his name, that his name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So God was not reacting to what would happen or was happening. He said he was going to do all this before any of these people even showed up, before they were even born. And in taking his people into captivity, God was teaching us the condition of salvation, to say, what does it take for a sinner who is in bondage to Pharaoh, a Pharaoh who is a king who has hardened his heart? You see, Pharaoh is not a nice guy. Pharaoh is the king who has hardened his heart, whose heart has been hardened by God. What does it take to be set free from the hands of such a man? What does it take for one who is in bondage to sin, in bondage to death, in bondage to condemnation, in bondage to the devil, to be set free? And Pharaoh is representing all those things in one. And Pharaoh also is a type of God the Father, because he is a sovereign king. He is the one who is in charge of the whole situation. So what does it take for a sinner to escape the hands of the mighty Pharaoh, who is also a type of the law, and as I said, also a picture of God the Father? And God is saying, freedom does not come cheap and does not come anyhow we choose, but there is a way. But before freedom comes, you have to go into captivity first. Before Christ comes, you have to know of sin first. The law is what introduces sin. Sin is what brings you into bondage. So the combination of law and sin produces death. If you strike one of those out, there's no death. The combination of law and sin is what produces death, for the power of sin is in the law, and sin kills. So that combination of law and sin is a deadly combination. That is why Christ alone is the answer. He is the solution to law by way of obedience. Only Christ gave the law what the law required. Christ alone is the solution to sin. By way of payment, he alone satisfied, propitiated for our sins. Christ alone is the answer to death, because Christ alone, by way of resurrection, overcame death. So this is called the triangle of death: sin, law, and death. And the solution to that triangle is Christ. Christ alone is the solution. And so the Pharaoh who had arisen in Egypt did not know Joseph. No special favors, just because he did not care for God's people. And so he had multiplied the burden on God's people. But God was he who was behind the scenes working, because the time of their redemption was coming near, as he had promised Abraham. As the Lord Jesus was getting more and more sorrowful as he approached the cross, so were God's people made more sorrowful with hard labor and impossible tasks as their day of deliverance approached. You have to understand this. As the children of Israel were nearing their day of redemption, their life became harder. As Christ was nearing the day of accomplishing our salvation, he became more and more sorrowful. And this is also true, even in the birth of children, that when the birth pangs, the contractions are getting closer and closer and harder, then you know that the baby is about to be born. And so in life also, when God is calling his people, he may introduce himself through birth pangs. And then you see your life getting to be messed up, and it's getting harder and harder and harder, and people say, it's the devil. No, it's not the devil. It's God who is introducing himself. The Lord Jesus said this of himself in John 16:21. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So God, through Pharaoh, increased the labors and sorrows of his people in Egypt as they were nearing the day of their deliverance. So we see in conversion, the woman with the issue of blood, God was increasing the birth pains because God was saving her. God was increasing the birth pangs on her, and she was seeking relief from her issue of blood. And the more that she sought help, the more money that she spent, the worse her condition got. She was not bettered by all the solutions that she was getting from the physicians. God was driving her to hopelessness, that he may introduce Christ to her. Because the law is the schoolmaster, it is the teacher, it is the tutor. It leads to Christ by showing us of our inability. And that inability, God may bring it in a real way, in a very real way of life, of trying to do something and it just does not work. To drive you to your knees, to drive you to the end of yourself. Because when you're reading the story of the woman with the issue, it says, then she heard about Jesus. After she had gone to all these physicians, then she heard about Jesus. What did she hear about Jesus? She heard that Jesus was healing for free. She did not have any money left. If she still had money left, she would have continued to seek the help of these false physicians, a type of false gospel preachers. They'll spend your money, but your situation will never improve. But she heard of the grace preacher, the one who was giving life for free, Christ Jesus, because she was broke. And until a sinner is broke, they cannot come to Christ. And they don't get broken by themselves. It's God who does it. So here in Exodus 5, verse 10, Moses says, so the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced. And that is the testimony of the law to those who seek to establish their own righteousness by their works. The law says, you go get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it. And people, on hearing this, say, hooray! This is nice, because by this they think that there is salvation to be found somewhere else, outside Christ. So they'll say, of course, there are many paths to salvation. There are many ways to getting straw. But the Bible says, no, there's only one mediator of salvation between God and man. There's only one name given under the earth by which man shall be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh to the Father but by him. Watch for the straw that is in your hands, because everybody is busy gathering straw. Everybody today, this morning, across the whole world, everybody went out to gather straw that they may meet their own quota of bricks. Do not think Pharaoh is giving you freedom by saying, go and get your own straw. He actually is condemning you to do something that is impossible. Why? Because he is not going to change the standard, the daily quota of bricks, which is a type of the standard of righteousness that the law requires. Verse 12 of Exodus 5. So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. They scattered. They were everywhere looking for straw. The taskmasters pressed them, saying, complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw. Hear what the taskmasters said. They pressed on the people and said, complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw given to you freely. That is saying the standard of righteousness would never be relaxed to meet your best effort. God will never change it so as to meet your lack of ability. That is saying the standard of righteousness is unbendable. If this was understood, we would not have people conditioning salvation on anything that men do. Verse 14, moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not completed your required amount, either yesterday or today, in making brick as previously? The taskmasters came and beat the foremen, asking them why they had not met their daily quota of bricks. Daily, not their monthly. This was happening on a daily basis. That is the law saying, obedience to God is a daily exercise. You have to meet your quota of righteousness daily. Give me my obedience or I will curse you. Because cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Who does not continue daily to meet the quota of bricks. Continue daily to be righteous. Because righteousness has no breaks. You are either righteous or you are not. You do not become righteous as far as God is concerned at some point in the future when you decide to behave good. When God is measuring your righteousness, He begins from when you're born until you die. So you should have been meeting your quota of righteousness right from when you're born or the way to the end. But a lot of people tend to think, well, yeah, I started to be righteous last week, so I think God is happy with me now. No. Your only hope of righteousness is the righteousness that God gives. Because the righteousness that God gives will cover you from when you're born to not only the day you die, but to all of eternity. Because it's called the everlasting righteousness, according to Daniel. Verse 15 of Exodus 5. Then the foremen of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal this way with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people. The people seeing the standard of Pharaoh, the unbending requirements of Pharaoh, came wanting to change that standard. They were complaining, saying the standard is too high. It's unreachable. It's unfair. Because we have no ability. You're not giving us the straw. You're not giving us the ability to meet the quota. You have to change the standard. And Pharaoh says what? I'm so sorry. I was drunk that night. I am going to order my taskmasters to make it easy for you. No, Pharaoh does not entertain such thoughts. Why? Because that is God saying you have to meet the standard of righteousness if you have to live. It can't be changed. Here Pharaoh's response in verse 17 and 18, but he said, you've been doing very well. You have been working very good. Just keep trying. No, he doesn't. He says, you are lazy. Very lazy. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So go now and work, for you will be given no straw. Yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. Yes, you are lazy when it comes to accomplishing your own righteousness. You can't do it. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:4, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. You have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So your protestations of it's not fair do not matter before God. God is just going to tell you to depart from Him and say, you lawless ones, I never knew you. And Pharaoh say, you are lazy. I am not going to change the standard. The standard of salvation cannot be changed. So this is what is happening to Israel. They find themselves in this situation under a decree that is unbendable, and they have lost their freedom. This is a very tight situation with no hope of deliverance. And unless people understand the issue of the gospel and what God requires through the law, we will continue to have people who come and quote a lot of verses, but with no understanding of what they mean, thinking that they actually are doing what God says in those verses. One has to be made to discover their inability to meet the quota of bricks before they can appreciate the Passover lamb. That's what God is doing. Before they appreciate the work of Christ, appreciate grace alone. Do you think Israel would have appreciated and venerated the Passover lamb had they been at the beach sipping champagne for 430 years? Gin and juice? Russian vodka. I don't know if they had it then. Smoking some Cuban cigars in Egypt. Would they have made sense of the Passover lamb? No. No way. The Passover lamb is only appreciated for its power to deliver by those who have been in slavery. Those who have been awakened to their slavery to sin, slavery to Pharaoh and his decree. Because what Israel was physically, they were spiritually. God was teaching them their spiritual reality through their physical reality. And that takes us to the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. Exodus 12, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. This month, the month of Nisan, the month of Abib, was going to be the beginning of months for Israel." And God was saying, this is a new beginning. And this would have been the March-April time. That's the Nisan month, the month of Abib, March-April, because that's the time that we have the resurrection weekend of the death of Christ, celebrating the death of Christ as the Passover lamb. It is not for Easter egg hunts. It is for celebrating this Passover feast as it was being fulfilled by the Lord Jesus in his death. Verse 3 and 4, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, and lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb." So God gave instructions to the congregation of Israel on how they were to prepare the Passover lamb. God was giving them knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of salvation, revealing to the children of Israel how they were to escape both slavery and judgment. Because in the Passover lamb was their freedom from Pharaoh and also freedom from the judgment that God was going to bring. But this knowledge God did not share with the Egyptians. And that is to say, that is election. Both the Egyptians and the children of Israel were sinners before God. And yet God did not give all the instructions on how they could escape the death of their firstborn. God did not. He only gave that knowledge to a particular group of people. But God came and said, verse 3, "On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household, a lamb each according to their father's household, but it was a lamb for themselves, a lamb for their benefit, a lamb that was going to do some things for them. Verse 4. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Now, if a household was too small to eat a whole lamb, but you see, they were not supposed to waste it, then they were to band together with the neighbors so that they had enough people. But see that the instruction was very specific. Take one lamb according to the number of persons in them. The lamb is representing the number of persons, according to what each man should eat. And that is speaking to particular redemption. This was speaking to the truth that the offering of Christ on the cross was only according to the number of persons in the house that God gave to Christ. Christ Jesus did not die for the whole world. He did not redeem the whole world of humanity, but he died only for the church. And the church is the house that has been banded together, that consists of the elect from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. And all the elect of Christ have been banded together, that they may eat of the Passover lamb, the body of Christ, in the house of the new covenant. That is where we all come together to eat the sacrifice. So the death of Christ was particular, effectual, and efficient only for the elect. It did accomplish the work of salvation for the elect. So this was the design and intent of the death of Christ on the cross. He was dying for a very particular people from across the world, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Because we hear Jesus come in John 10 and say, the good shepherd lays his life for the sheep alone. And of course, a lot of people have issues with that. But it's Jesus who said it. Now, here are the qualifications of the lamb that was to be slaughtered. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. The lamb to be killed was to be an unblemished male, clean animals, according to Leviticus 11, which says, among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. So those who had a divided hoof and chewed the cud, ruminants, those animals that regurgitate their food and then continue to digest it. God said those are the clean animals. And from this set of animals, they were to find one that did not have any spot or blemish, that was fit to be made the Passover lamb from among the lambs or the goats. And here, a more expanded understanding of what God required of these animals that were to be brought as sacrifices. Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22, 17 to 25. And the Lord spoke to Moses, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows, or for any of his freewill offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer to the Lord. Whatever has a defect, you shall not bring to God. Why, Lord? For it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. What does that mean? It means God demands perfection for anything that comes his way so as to be accepted. See that the offering was given on the behalf of someone. It was standing in the place of someone for their benefit. Because God was saying, your salvation is only going to happen when someone other than yourself stands in your place. So the whoever person has to stand for you cannot have any blemish. Otherwise, I don't care for their sacrifice. And God here is teaching the doctrine of substitution, the doctrine of representation. This is what has not been taught and understood by many professing Christians and even those who have their versions of false religion, because they don't know that God has a standard that he demands. If God demands perfection, then do not expect that anyone is going to meet this condition other than God himself. Because here God is demanding something that he alone is able to meet. And God is saying, if you have to benefit from anything, then I have to do it for you. I require perfection, and yet I am the only perfect one. So your only hope is if I come and stand on your behalf. And this is why Jesus Christ becomes important to understand. The person of Jesus Christ. Why he became a man. Christ Jesus is God. An angel could not have redeemed you, because it does not meet the, what's the word I'm looking for? It does not meet the perfection standard that God is looking for. Christ Jesus came to meet this requirement for you, on behalf of you, on behalf of his people, that he may be accepted for you. Christ Jesus has to be accepted for you. That is why God said to Job, Job's friends, in Job 42, my servant Job is going to make the sacrifice, and I have accepted Job. I have accepted the sacrifice of Job, because Job was a righteous man and Job was a type of Christ. So you can only be accepted in another, in the sacrifice of another, in the work of another. And this is the same thing that Pharaoh is saying to the children of Israel, and saying the number of bricks shall not be reduced for you. The number of bricks cannot change. God says, my requirement for perfection cannot change. What God requires of salvation is non-negotiable. It cannot be reduced. It can't be compromised. It does not bend. And yet people are busy with their pliers trying to bend it to meet their lower standards, and then say, yay, we are so in. We are doing the law. No, you're not doing the law. You think you're doing the law, but you're not. It is deception. What the law requires, God has met in Christ. And that is why in Romans 10, Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Because Christ gave the law the standard that God was looking for. Continuing with Leviticus 22. Verse 21. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Hear this again. The offering must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. That is very clear teaching. And this requirement never changes. Grace is not saying, now you can work out your own righteousness because God has lowered the standard. Grace does not lower the standard. Grace keeps the standard, but gives you the righteousness of Christ to meet the standard. And it gives you the righteousness of Christ for free. So you have met the standard that God requires for free. It has been given to you freely. Grace is saying God has found a perfect sacrifice to represent you, to stand for you, to pay for you everything that you ever owed. And God has accepted the work of that person who represented you. That substitute on your behalf, God has accepted. And that's the gospel and the only gospel. Everything else, doesn't matter what people do and court versus back and forth. They're just playing. Verse 22, those that are blind, those that are blind or broken or maimed, or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a free will offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. For a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land. Nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their goodness is in them. No, because their corruption is in them, and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf. That is the testimony of the law to every sinner. Whatever you offer to God can never exchange for salvation because of the corruption that is in it, and the corruption that is in you because of the defects of sin. So the Passover lamb had to meet this criteria. No blemishes. A young male, 1 year old, to be taken on the 10th day of the month and then be slaughtered on the 14th. Christ Jesus, the unblemished male who had been inspected by the law, because you see, the sacrifice had to be inspected. Christ Jesus had to be inspected. That's why he spent 33 years, those were 33 years of being inspected by the law, to see if he was a qualified sacrificing high priest. So Christ Jesus had to be inspected by the law and to be found sinless, found righteous, but was still young. He only was 33 years old. Remember, Christ Jesus is God. And so the one-year-old lamb was only a picture of Christ in his infancy according to his humanity, 33 years old compared to eternity. Christ Jesus cut off from the land of the living at 33 years old for the sake of his people. The Lord Jesus had to spend 3 years, 3 years with the people in his earthly ministry. Jesus started his earthly ministry about age 30. It was a 3 years long ministry of being with the people, teaching the people, healing people before he was cut off. So the days between the 10th and the 14th were speaking to the time that Christ was going to spend time intimately with the people of Israel, teaching them before he was crucified as the lamb had to spend 3 days intimately with the people before it was killed on the fourth day. Thus, the Passover lamb was not to be put in the Columbus Zoo for people to come and pet it. Admire its cuteness and say, oh, it's so cute. It's so cute. Get a picture. Get a selfie with my cute Passover lamb. No, it was given to die. And so Christ came to die. And Peter did not understand this truth about Christ. And it got him in trouble. Here, this Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. Matthew says, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Come here, Jesus. Come here, Jesus. Come. Let's have a private conversation because you're about to embarrass me. You can't come and die. We need someone to deliver us from Rome. But he turned and said to Peter, verse 23, get behind me, Satan. Jesus, be nice to people. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. By just saying that to Jesus, anyone whose hope is not the death of Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me because you don't know how righteousness comes. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. The things of men do not want a Christ who dies, but the one who just helps to make their life good and easy. Luke 22, verses 31 to 33. And the Lord said to Simon, Luke 22:31-33, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you. Satan has demanded to have you, that he may sift you as wheat to sift. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren, which means at some point he was going to be lost. He was going to run away from Christ. He was going to deny Christ. But the Lord said, when you have returned, it was going to happen. Simon was not going to get lost. Why? Because Jesus said, I prayed for you. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Liar. Liar, liar, liar. Was it Jim Carrey? Peter said, not to me, Jesus. Do not worry about me. I am so ready to fight for you, to die for you. But Peter did not understand the mission of the Lord. The Lord's mission was death, that Simon may live. Simon could not die for Jesus. Why? Because Simon Peter had blemishes. Simon Peter was a blind sacrifice. He was broken. He was maimed. He had ulcers. He had eczema. He had scabs. And that means he was unrighteous and unfit to even redeem himself, let alone Christ. Jesus came not to be petted and to be followed for his miracles. Free breakfast from Jesus, the vending machine. Jesus, where is the Jesus button in the vending machine? He came to die. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, to make propitiation for sins, to make satisfaction for sins, to make you righteous, holy, unblemished,
and above reproach.
Exodus 12, verse 6. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. The assembly of Israel were to take the lamb on the 14th of Nisan, and the whole assembly were to kill it at twilight. The whole assembly were to be involved in the death of the Passover lamb. All of them. And that is why Pilate said this in John 18, verse 31. Don't miss that. The whole assembly, God says, the whole assembly of Israel has to be involved in the death of the Passover lamb. They have to. They have to lay their hands to the Passover lamb. Because in laying their hands on the Passover lamb, they were transferring their sins on the Passover lamb. John 18:31. Then Pilate said to him, "You take him and judge him according to your law. You take Jesus and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Pilate was saying to the Jews, "Take Jesus and kill him." But the Jews wanted to pass the buck to Pilate. But God says through Pilate, "No, it is the duty, remember Israel, it is the duty of the whole congregation of Israel to put Christ to death as the Passover lamb. Don't give that to Pilate. It's yours to do." So Pilate said, "No, you take him and judge him according to your law, according to the law of Moses, according to the law of the Passover. You take him, you lay your hands on him. He is your unblemished male lamb to kill." The Jews were lying that it was not lawful for them to put anyone to death. And yet they were desiring to put Christ to death. So this is how God ended up giving them their lamb to kill on the Passover day. Matthew 27 verse 17. God had to give them Christ. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? Who do you want?" And that is God saying through Pilate. Remember, Pilate and the Jews, they don't know what they're talking about. They're clueless. They're just saying stuff. But it is God who is speaking through them. God is speaking through Pilate on this Passover day and saying, "Who do you want to be your sacrifice? Barabbas or Jesus to die for you? Because you can't have both Jesus and Barabbas dying. One of them has to die. And if one of them dies, then the other has to be set free. But Jesus cannot be set free by the death of Barabbas. It's impossible. So Jesus has to die to set Barabbas free." Matthew 27, 20-23. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The chief priests persuaded the people, the congregation of Israel, to ask for Barabbas to be set free and for Jesus to die. It was impossible that Jesus would live and Barabbas live. One of them had to die. Because on the Passover day, someone has to die. If Barabbas is set free, then it means Jesus has to die. And that is exactly what God desired to be done. And that was the law pointing to the qualified Passover lamb. The law, remember, was mediated by the chief priests. Chief priests are the Levites. They are the ones who are making the statement. They are the ones persuading people to say Jesus should die. So the law was pointing and saying, "Take Jesus, not Barabbas for the Passover lamb. He is the only one who is fit to die today. Verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said Barabbas. And that was unanimous. And so the people said, give us Barabbas, set Barabbas free because he's good for nothing as a sacrifice. According to what God has stipulated in Exodus 12 and Leviticus 22, Barabbas was not fit. He is good for nothing as a sacrifice, good for nothing as a high priest. He is not fit to die for anyone. But if Christ dies, if Christ dies in the place of Barabbas, then Barabbas shall live and we too shall live. We, the sons of the fathers, shall live also. But in all this, as I said, they were speaking above their heads. Pilate said to them, verse 22, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Pilate then said, what shall be done with Jesus who is called the Christ? What shall you do with him? And that's the question to everyone who lives in this world. What shall be done to this one who is called Christ? And that is the question of the Passover lamb. What do you do with the Passover lamb? What do you do with the Passover lamb? The modern day church would say, let him go free. Let us put him back in the stroller and give him a sippy cup. People love a sippy cup carrying Jesus in a stroller because he's vulnerable. They look at him like, oh, he's so cute. The Jesus who is in a stroller is not dangerous to people. He is not offensive because he's vulnerable. He needs his diapers to be changed. Let us admire him as a cute little lamb. Let us pet him in our petting zoo. And let us sing, Mary had a cute little lamb. I'm serious. Bring a stroller. Go to the mall when people are out and you have a new baby. And everybody like, oh, it's so cute. Ooh, so cute. How old is she? How old is he? So cute. But the people said, let him be crucified. Let the Passover be given over to death because that is what he came to do. And that is what a lamb without blemish is for anyway. It is supposed to die. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. What evil has he done? That is God saying through Pilate, Christ Jesus is righteous. The lamb without blemish, what evil has he done? What blemish have you seen? Have you seen any blemish in him? And what should you do with the lamb without blemish? Let him be crucified. Bingo. That is exactly what God meant to be done. That is what you do with a lamb that is blameless. Christ has to die. Exodus 12, verse 7. Exodus 12, verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. The children of Israel were to take some of the blood of the Passover lamb and put it on the two posts and the lintel of the houses in which they were having the Passover. And this is the same blood that they now say, let his blood be upon us and our children. That is Passover language. That is a borrowing from Exodus chapter 12. Let his blood be upon us and our children is coming straight from Exodus 12 of the blood that was put on the doors and the lentils. Give his blood to us. Get some hyssop and apply it to us and our children that we may escape the hard decrees and life under Pharaoh. Even the Romans were also a Gentile nation. Over them, as Egypt was a Gentile nation over the children of Israel. When the Passover was given, Israel was under bondage to a foreign power. When the true Passover Christ showed up, Israel was under bondage to another foreign power, Rome. Rome and Egypt are there to give the same testimony of power over God's people to say, you're going to need a deliverer outside of here to come and be the Passover lamb. And those were pictures of bondage to sin, of bondage to the law. But what was that house that had the blood of the Passover sprinkled on it? Because you see, there was blood that was sprinkled on the house. What was it? What is this house that has blood on it? Matthew 26, 26 to 28. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That house in which they ate the Passover, that house that had the blood of the Passover lamb sprinkled, was a picture of the new covenant that is in the blood of Christ. Christ, the true and final Passover lamb of God. That's the house. That's the house that you have to be in for God to pass over you. You have to be in the house that is covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. Exodus 12, verse 8. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. The flesh of the lamb was to be eaten the same night, roasted with fire. Christ Jesus, on the same day he was given to die, was roasted by the fire of God's judgment. Christ Jesus, the Passover lamb, Christ Jesus, the unleavened bread, the lamb without blemish, the bread without leaven, the bread without yeast, the bread without sin. Fresh bread, righteous bread, sinless bread. Yeast is for influence. Sin, influence. Christ Jesus, bread without any influence of sin. Unleavened bread. Christ Jesus, this lamb whose legs were not broken. Remember, God told them in Exodus 12 that they were not to break the legs of the lamb that was given as a Passover lamb. On the cross, Jesus' legs were not broken to say he was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Christ Jesus, his legs not broken because he was righteous. And everything had to be consumed of the sacrifice. Because Christ was the complete sacrifice and satisfaction for the sins of the people. Christ rendered a complete satisfaction for the sins of his people by his death on the cross. There was nothing left to be done. Nothing left of Christ to say all sin was paid for. To say there's no other condition left to be met by you for your freedom. Nothing was left over into the morning. That's what God says. God said, there's nothing of the sacrifice that's going to be left over into the morning. Because Christ, by his one perfect sacrifice, perfected forever all that are sanctified. And that is why Jesus was hurriedly removed from the cross. He could not remain on the cross overnight. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went to Pilate and they got the body of Christ. They got permission to remove his body, and it was to fulfill that. Christ, the sacrifice that could not be left until morning. He was consumed whole on the cross. He finished his work on that day, and so he had to come down from the cross. But for Christ to remain on the cross was to say the sacrifice, the work of salvation is still ongoing. Christ is still trying to pay. So people who continue to put Christ back on the cross don't get it. Christ went on the cross and came down because it was done. Christ is now seated on the right hand of power. Christ is seated. He is seated, and that's the teaching of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is talking about the priesthood of Christ. Christ as a priest is seated even as he is seated as the Son of God. Because under the law, the priesthood never sat down. There was no chair in the tabernacle of meeting because their work of salvation was never done. They always had to stand. Christ Jesus, on the other hand, when he finished the purification of sin, he sat down. So the true gospel has a Jesus who is seated, who has rested from his work. Not the Jesus who's still standing, not the Jesus who's still on the cross. Verse 12 of Exodus 12. God says, "For I'll go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." God said, "I have given you this instruction because I shall pass through the land of Egypt to cause damage, to cause death, to strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and to execute judgments even on their false gods. But this is what is going to happen on your side." Verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." That is one of the most remarkable statements in the whole Bible, as far as salvation is concerned. And we need to understand what it means in the context of the gospel. God says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses that you live. The blood of the sacrifice shall be the sign, shall be the token for you, that you may know of my mind, my attitude, my thinking about you as a people, that you may understand my will over you and your eternity. If you want to know what I think about you on this dreadful night of judgment, do not look for your baptismal certificate. Do not look for your all-night prayers. Do not look to your good works. Do not look to your law-keeping. Just look to the blood that is on the door. Just know that the blood is there. Because this was going to be a night of darkness, and no one was going to come outside even. They could not see the blood themselves. They just knew, they just believed that the blood was still there, even if it rained that night. Just a little bit of blood. That's all God needed to see. Why? Because that blood stands for everything that I would ever require to pass over you in judgment. That blood speaks many things to me, God says. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See the sprinkling? What was the blood that was on the doors? It was a type of the blood of Christ. God saw the blood of his own firstborn on that night that he was slaying the firstborn. God was also slaying Christ in a type of the Passover lamb on that night. God too lost his firstborn that night. This was the night of slaying the firstborn. God had his son, his Christ, slain in the picture of the lamb. Christ in the blood of the lamb. And what else did God see in that blood? God saw the crucified Christ in it. He saw the bleeding of his son on Mount Calvary. He saw the suffering of his son. He heard the loud cries and tears, the godly fear, the reverent submission of Christ. He saw the nail-scarred hands and feet of Christ. He heard Christ saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And he heard his son say, "It is finished." And so God saw that this blood spoke of better things to him. It spoke of a finished salvation, a complete payment of sin, a complete propitiation of sin. For without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But not the blood of any kind of person or animal. Without the shedding of blood of Christ Jesus. And that means without the death of Christ. The blood spoke of better things. It spoke of peace and reconciliation. A ceasing of all hostilities between God and his people. That's what peace means. A ceasing of hostilities between God and you as a sinner. Right now, because of the blood of Christ, you are at peace with God. Isaiah 53, verse 11. What did God see in that blood? He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He shall see the labor of his soul, the labor of Christ, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. God saw the labor of the soul of Christ as a woman giving birth to his children. In his agony on the cross, God saw that in a picture and he was satisfied. He saw that the labor of Christ was not a miscarriage, but a fruitful birth. Because you can never be satisfied with a miscarriage. He saw the labor of his soul. He saw the church and he was satisfied. But what did the blood of Abel speak of? Because the writer of Hebrews said, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What did the blood of Abel speak of? Remember, Abel was murdered by his brother Cain. And God had the blood of Abel speaking from the ground, speaking of revenge, speaking of unforgiveness. But the blood of Christ speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. It speaks of satisfaction of sin. It speaks of forgiveness of sin. It speaks of free justification. It speaks of eternal life. It speaks of better things. It speaks of a better covenant, a better priesthood, a better sacrifice, better mediator in the person of Christ. These are the things that Moses, the law, cannot speak on behalf of a sinner. Moses only speaks of cursing and death because the letter kills and the letter bears fruit only unto death. And God said in, going back to Exodus 12, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. My friends, that is all God is looking to see. He's seeking to see the blood of Christ, and he is alone. He is not looking to see the day that you think you may have been saved. He is not looking to see your diligence, not on that day. God did not say, you shall see the blood yourself, but that he will see it himself. What matters is that it is God who sees the blood, because as a sinner, it may appear sometimes like there's not blood on you. It may appear that there's not enough blood because of your striving and temptation with sin. But our confidence is not in our ability to see the blood in the darkness of our sin, but in that God says he will see it. And he sees it. And other people may also come and try to see the blood on you, and they may not see it. Why? Because they're not God. God is he who said, or I'll see it. But his promise was sure. It was sure then as it is sure now, and as it shall be, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. And in that night of the Passover, there may have been some Egyptians who had from their friends from the camp of Israel. They too went and spent the night. They went and spent the night at their Israel neighbors or Israeli neighbors, and they were passed over. If they got the instructions and they got their own lamb, and they killed it and had the blood on their doors, they too were passed over. The issue was the blood. The issue was the blood, the sufficiency of the blood to ward off God's judgment. God says, no plague will befall you to destroy you. The plague may come, but God says, it's not going to destroy you. No plague shall befall you as to destroy you. That is not saying you're not going to have any trials. But God says this, whatever comes is still not going to destroy you. To say what? Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who have the blood of the Passover lamb. No condemnation. Those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who do not walk according to the flesh. And walking according to the flesh, a lot of people think that this is saying you don't sin anymore. That's not the contrast. The contrast is those who walk according to the flesh are they who try to establish their own righteousness. Their own righteousness by their own obedience to the law, as contrasted to those who walk according to the Spirit, who walk according to the faith of the gospel, believing that Christ Jesus is enough for them. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Almost done. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. That's the only way God will say no plague shall befall you as to destroy you, because he's the judge. He's the one who is pronouncing you as righteous. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect and say, oh, but these children of Israel were bad. God says, I know. They were so bad. But they have the blood. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. See the basis of why God justifies a sinner. It is the death. It is Christ who died. It is the Passover lamb that died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession. No plague to befall you. And that means no one to condemn. Not Pharaoh. Not his taskmasters. Not his impossible decree. Not your sin. Not the law. Not the devil. Not even God himself is going to change his mind as to condemn you when he has justified you in Christ. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he alone has the blood that God sees. He alone has the blood that goes deeper than the stain has gone. He alone has the blood that glows in the darkness of your sin. He alone has the blood group that gives life for those who are dying. The blood of Christ glows in life and in death. God sees it, and its testimony never changes. Its testimony never gets weak. No condemnation for you, and that is justification for you, even on the day of your death. God has put a GPS peg or tag on us by the way of the blood of Christ. He has all the coordinates. The blood of Christ cannot be washed away, no matter the storm. The evidence cannot be destroyed. What has happened? What has happened in this story of Israel in Egypt and how they were set free? What has happened is the doctrine of the gospel. It is the doctrine of imputation of sin to the sacrifice. It is the doctrine of representation and substitution by the Passover lamb. It is the doctrine of satisfaction of sin, because these are the only acceptable transactions when it comes to salvation. The lamb stood by its death in the place of Israel. It gave its life for the life of others. And its death spared their own life. The good shepherd dying for his sheep. And I can tell you that this judgment night was a fearful night, the most fearful night. Many in the camp of Israel were sweating and spoiling their pants in fear. But that did not reduce the power of the blood. That did not change the visibility of the blood to God. Because the blood cares not for your fears, because it is not about you, but the blood and the God who sees it. If God sees it, that is all. The question is, what blood do you have on your doors? That's the question that every sinner has to answer for themselves. Is it the blood that God can see? Because everyone this morning went to church claiming to have some version of blood. But is it the blood that God can see? Or is it invisible blood? It may be visible to you, but is it visible to God? Be careful how you hear and believe the gospel. Some gospels appear to have blood, but it is only crocodile blood. It is frog blood, even bullfrogs, raccoon and skunk blood, your blood even. But God does not see all these. He will kill you. He only sees the blood of his son. Pray to God thus, let his blood be upon us and our children. Let his blood be upon us and our children. And we'll finish in Exodus 12, 43 to 44. Just one more minute or so. Exodus 12, 43 and 44. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. No foreigner shall eat the ordinance of the Passover. And that means none who is not elect shall benefit from the blood of the Passover. The non-elect are not covered by this blood. And you and I were foreigners to this blood. We had no right to this blood. We had no blood that God could see. And we would have perished together with the Egyptians. But thank God for verse 44. Thank God for verse 44. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. This is how we got in. We came in through the back door as servants who had been bought for money. Christ Jesus is he who purchased us, who were foreign servants, at the cost of his own blood, that we may benefit from the blood of the Passover. It is he who circumcised us by his own hands, by his own spirit, and gave us the right to partake of the Passover ordinance. And we got the right to come to Christ because he purchased us by his blood. We did not come because we chose or we decided or we got baptized. Do you see how we came? We came only because he bought us at the cost of his own blood as our Passover lamb. The death of Christ was a purchasing transaction. He was buying us from the slave market of sin and qualifying us to partake of the benefits of his blood. Remember, the Lord said, the blood alone shall be a sign, shall be a token for you. The cross alone, the work of Christ on the cross alone, shall be your token. We thank God for the blood that is visible, the blood that he sees, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, our Passover lamb and redeemer. And remember God's promise again in verse 18. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. Amen. Amen. We're done. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We honor you. We thank you for the message of the Passover and how we who were in bondage to sin, death and condemnation, even the evil one, were set free. Set free by the death of another, the death of Christ, our Passover lamb, Christ Jesus, who bought us by his blood and made us partakers of the Passover ordinance. Christ Jesus, who gave the blood that is visible, the blood that can be seen in the darkness of judgment. And you say to us, when you see the blood, you shall pass over us, and no evil shall befall us, only because of the blood. Thank you for the sufficient blood of Christ. Thank you for the gospel of grace. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us. Thank you for keeping us. May you grant ears and life to all those who shall hear this message. May you speak to them and give them understanding of the gospel. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.